Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin this evening and come to the last two lectures in this class. Father, we're so thankful for the open door that you've given us, Christ himself, into your throne room, and that we can come there to find help in time of need. Anytime we take up the holy study of theology, we stand in need of such help in time of need, and we ask that you would draw near to us, help us, and strengthen us for this task in front of us. Guide us through Jesus Christ in the free grace that he has purchased for us, the Spirit of God, to help us, give us strength in our weakness, wisdom in our folly, the fear of the Lord in the place of our native depravity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last lecture, we are dealing with Gnosticism, and when we come to the second of the major heresies that God overruled to help the church crystallize its doctrine of the canon, we're coming to a heresy that is a form, a development of Marcionism, maybe in some respects closer to Christianity, a form of Marcionism that's more a hybrid of the two, form of Gnosticism that's more of a hybrid of the two, and that's Marcionism. And the first thing we should say about Marcionism has to do with the description of Marcion himself. What we know for certain of the heretic Marcion is well summarized by the article in the new Schaff Herzog Religious Encyclopedia. Can't do it better, so I'm just going to give that to you. The facts of the early career of Marcion are difficult to establish, partly because of the tendency of ecclesiastical writers to from whom information of him is to gain, to believe and to report damaging stories concerning heretics. The principal sources for his life are the writings of Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, Irenaeus, Epiphanius, and Tertullian, and these writers are not an entire accord. His birthplace is given as Sinope in Paphlagonia on the Euxine, and he is described as a shipmaster of Pontus. Tertullian tells of his coming from Pontus, circa 140, joining the Christian community at Rome, in the first warmth of his faith, making a present of 200,000 sesterti, which is however much money it is, a whole lot of money. He speaks of his difference with the Roman community, of his excommunication, of the return of his gift, and of his attaching himself afterward to the Gnostic teacher Cardo. According to the same authority, the Marcionites dated the time of their master's separation from the church, the autumn of 144. Justin, in his first apology, written about 150, notices the great activity of Marcion. Irenaeus speaks of Marcion's flourishing under the episcopate of Anicetus, 154 to 165, and tells how Polycarp met Marcion and addressed him as the firstborn of Satan. These give the few certain facts in regard to Marcion's life, his separation from the church in 144, his study of Gnosticism, and its foundation of a separate Christian community. The author of this article omits some facts he considers doubtful. It is rumored in early traditions that he was a son of the bishop of Sinope and thus raised in a Christian home. It is supposed that by means of his upbringing he became especially enamored of the writings of Paul. It is also said that his own father excommunicating him for, quote, corrupting a virgin. For reasons already given in the above-quoted article, particularly this last piece of information may need to be treated with suspicion. So this is the synopsis of what we know with a fair amount of certainty about Marcion's life. Two, the relation to Gnosticism. It is plain from the information already given that Marcion was highly influenced by Gnosticism, particularly the Gnostic teacher Cardo. With Gnosticism, he distinguished between the Old Testament God and the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also taught Docetism, the view that Christ only seemed to be a true man, which is, of course, typical of all or almost all Gnostic systems. At least he taught that in a modified form, denying that the Christ was born of Mary and teaching rather that he descended from heaven. His purified gospel begins with the words, "In the 15th year of the Emperor Tiberius, God came down to Capernaum and taught on the Sabbath days." You see the thrust of that. Marcion also inculcated asceticism. The members of his rival church were expected to be celibate, abstaining from sex and marriage, and engage in other ascetic practices. And so the direction the spirit-flesh dualism was taken by Marcion was in the direction of asceticism, not libertinism. Thus, we may undoubtedly class Marcionism as a form of Gnosticism. Nevertheless, it's proper to see several distinctions which show that Marcionism was distinct from Gnosticism. Primary among these distinctions must be noted a real, though perverted, interest in the doctrine of grace. Marcion's major original work was the Antitheses. According to the article cited above, this was a semi-dogmatic treatise contrasting contradictory sentences from the law and the gospel. So he was recognizing some sort of exaggerated contrast between the law and the gospel. A very interesting thing. The same writer goes on to remark, for him, Paul alone was the true apostle. Yet he disregarded the elements, the Jewish elements in Paulinism. The favorite Pauline antitheses between the law and the gospel, anger and grace, works and wrath, flesh and spirit, sin and righteousness, death and life, were congenial to his thought and germane to his method. In Marcion's system, the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ is given so much weight that it caused him to view the church conception of the gospel as an unpermissible falsification. Another feature which emphasizes the supremacy of this interest in law and grace of Marcion and makes him different from other Gnostics is his failure to develop the complex pantheon of emanations, the heavenly soap bubbles that we talked about last week, the complicated understanding of all the different gods coming from the first god or supreme being, presented by other Gnostic teachers of his own era like Valentinus and Basilides. Says the same author just quoted, Marcion's teaching is particularly remarkable for its lack of interest in metaphysical questions. It is certain, however, that he did not regard the cosmos as the creation of the supreme God. It was the production of a demiurge, secondary God. Marcion differs entirely from Valentinus in failing to discuss eons. Marcion's thought concerns itself entirely with the religious records of the Jews and the Christians. So much more a Judeo-Christian orbit in terms of his thought process, much less of Greek philosophy, and the Gnostic, the more typical Gnostic way of thinking, much more, we could say, canonically oriented, even though he certainly did not believe that Jehovah, the creator of the physical world, was the same as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, so he did make a distinction between two different gods. The Old Testament God, bad, fleshly, evil, and the New Testament God, gracious, spiritual, etc. Marcionism differed from Gnosticism then in being less fantastic, more restrained and practical, and more interested in questions of a genuinely Christian character like law and grace. What was his contribution, if you can put it that way, to the canon? The relevance of Marcion to the subject of the New Testament canon is really indisputable. In the words of F.F. Bruce, Marcion is the first person known to us who published a fixed collection of what we should call New Testament books. Others may have done so before him. If so, we have no knowledge of them. And so here's the first one that we have recorded in the pages of Christian and history or the halo of Christian history, someone that made a list of New Testament books. Marcion's canon was, however, significantly different than the canon we know today, says Kelly. His dualism, however, led him to reject the Old Testament, and it was natural that he should seek to canonize an alternative set of scriptures for use in his church. St. Paul, so outspokenly hostile to the law, was his hero, and regarded such Christian writings as seemed infected with a Jewish outlook as suspect. Hence, the list he drafted consisted of St. Luke's Gospel, with all seemingly Judaizing passages excised, And the 10 Pauline epistles, all in fact, except the pastorals, similarly expurgated. Because of the facts given above, Marcion has sometimes been exalted into the position of the creator of the idea of the New Testament canon, which is, of course, errant nonsense. But the facts seem more consistent with the idea that far from being a creator, he was a mutilator of the Christian canon. Kelly perceptively remarks, the significance of Marcion's actions should not be misunderstood. He has sometimes been acclaimed, e.g. by the great German scholar Harnack, as the originator of the Catholic canon. But this is an extravagant point of view. The Church already had its roughly defined collection, or to be more precise, collections of Christian books, which, as we have seen, it was beginning to treat as Scripture. With this limiting of the importance of Marcion in mind, we may yet allow that Marcion's heresy was of great significance to the Church and its acceptance of the canon by the reaction it created. Kelly further remarks, nevertheless, the idea of a specifically Christian canon was deeply rooted in the Church's own convictions and practice. Marcion played an important part in the practical emergence of one, what none of the great ecclesiastical centers, so far as we know, had done, and what his initiative seems to have provoked them to do, was to delimit their list of authorized Christians' books in a public official way. So it was the challenge of Marcionism that forced them to clarify their canon, okay? And made them particularly aware of the danger of a mutilated canon that was less than the full extent of the books that should be there. At more length, Orr shrewdly summarizes the significance of the Marcionite heresy for the acceptance of the New Testament canon. The first important gain to the Church from the controversy in which it had been plunged was the collection of a body of New Testament scriptures, or the formation of a New Testament canon. It's not that the Church did not know itself before this time possessed of inspired and authoritative writings. The Gospels in particular had long been in use in the churches, and collections had already been made of Paul's epistles. Such collections, however, grew up naturally and formally with a view to the purposes of edification and with no idea consciously present of forming what we mean by a canon of Scripture. We have only to recall how near the Church of the second century stood to the apostolic age and what stress was still laid on living apostolic tradition to see how far it would lie from men's mind to erect these writings of apostles and apostolic men into a permanent rule of faith and practice for the whole Church. Now, under pressure of the Gnostic controversy, when the Church was faced with the mutilated canon of Marcion and saw its borders overrun by pseudonymous and apocryphal productions, it was inevitable that it should be impelled to set about in right earnest making a collection of the books which it did regard as apostolic, which it knew from their history and long-established use to be so, and that these should be definitely separated from the floating mass and raised to a position of exclusive authority. Thus, if Gnosticism taught the Church by its errors the necessity of an apostolic and public canon, the further phase of Gnosticism known as Marcionism made plain the danger of a mutilated canon. Thus, it impressed upon the Church the necessity of maintaining the canon in its full extent without being diminished. And so, see Montanism. So we've come through Gnosticism, Marcionism, a monstrous form of Christianity in name only, completely rewritten by the parasites' DNA of Gnostic thought. And then we've come to a hybrid kind of system that bears a little more resemblance to the Judeo-Christian, especially the Christian canon, but is still basically heretical and Gnostic in character. Now we come to Montanism, which is, I think we have to say, lies much closer to Christianity and can be looked at perhaps having moved from, we move here from cult to serious error. And that is because Montanism is the second century form of what we know as the charismatic movement. Okay? So introduction. As is often the case with movements which are finally rejected by the mainstream church in its earlier history, it is difficult to know how much of what the Orthodox writers say about Montanism to regard as believable. Two things, however, at least tend to make our information about the Montanists more believable. First, at a number of points, we have statements made by the Montanists themselves, which tend to confirm the general view taken of them by the Orthodox writers. Second, the opposition offered to the Montanists was more mixed. Thus, we have information from more Orthodox writers, which tends to be more sympathetic toward Montanism. The classic example of such sympathy is no less than Tertullian himself, who is often, as to his later ministry, identified as Montanist. For these reasons, we may be fairly confident that we have the facts about the Montanist right. We'll say more about Tertullian and Montanism and his relationship to it as we go along. Church historians have frequently noted that Montanism represents an opposite reaction in the second century to Gnosticism and Montanism. Marcionism and Gnosticism are seen as movements of a speculative and intellectual character, while Montanism is seen as more of subjective or experiential and practical in character. In this case, the practical subjective extreme appears somewhat less heretical than the theoretical intellectual one. In fact, the application of the term heresy in a strict sense to Montanism is not right, because with regard to basic content of the Orthodox faith in the second half of the second century, it was Orthodox. Lawler remarks, Montanus, it is true, did not consciously deviate from ecclesiastical dogma insofar as it existed at that time. His opponents bear witness that he accepted the canonical scriptures and was Orthodox with regard to the resurrection of the dead and the doctrine of the Trinity. But in another sphere, his innovations were considerable. Now, this statement of Lawler must be taken with some measure of qualification, since neither with regard to the canon nor the Trinity was the doctrine of the Church very defined in the late second century. Yet it is certainly true that Montanism's novelties, while serious, were not as foundational as those of Gnosticism in their character. The deviations or departures of Gnosticism and Montanism were quite dissimilar. Richardson says that the opposite pole to Gnosticism stands the Montanist movement. This drastic difference in the two deviations served, however, to underscore two distinct concerns with regard to the subject of the New Testament canon. Bruce asserts, the Montanist challenge from one direction, like the Marcionite and Gnostic challenges from other directions, made it the more important that the limits of Holy Scripture should be clearly defined. Holy Scripture properly defined would provide a check on uncontrolled prophecy as it did on undisciplined speculation. Now, it is the significance of Montanism for the New Testament canon that leads us to take it up in the present connection. And we are going to consider it then under five headings: historical origin, distinctive identity, ecclesiastical opposition, later development, and then canonical significance as the last and culminating category under which we'll consider it. So first of all, historical origin. Lawler provides us with the major facts connected with the early history of Montanism. The movement, now generally known from the name of its founder as Montanism, had its birth at a village called Ardabaugh in the part of Mysia adjoining Phrygia, probably not far from Philadelphia. There, as it seems, about AD 156, Montanus, a recent convert who had been a pagan priest, began to prophesy. His prophesyings were accompanied by strange phenomena resembling those associated with demonical possession. After a time, as seems to be implied, a considerable time, Montanus was joined by two women, Maximilla and Priscilla, or Prisca, who with his sanction deserted their husbands and who also claimed to possess the prophetic charisma. Their utterances were similar in matter and in manner to those of their leader. We are not surprised to learn that this sudden outburst of prophecy and the claims that were made for its leaders provoked much opposition. Many of those who heard Montanus and his companions would have silenced them. Two Phrygian bishops made an ineffectual attempt to prove and refute the spirit that spoke in Maximilla. Another, who had come from Anchiale in Thrace, attempted to exorcise Priscilla. At first, we are told, the movement advanced slowly, but few of the Phrygians were deceived. But after a time, it seems, the majority of the Phrygian Christians became adherents of Montanus. Thus only can we account for the fact that at an early period, his followers were commonly spoken as the Phrygians, and their teaching as the heresy of the Phrygians. Not long after the beginning of the prophesying, Montanus crossed the Phrygian border and established himself with his followers in the city of Papusa. Papusa, with the neighboring village of Timion, he named Jerusalem. To this settlement, which was thenceforward the center and holy city of Eastern Montanism, he endeavored to gather adherents from all quarters. These facts, coupled with the lavish promises made by the prophets to their adherents and certain predictions of Maximilla, apart from a more explicit oracle attributed to another prophetess, would lead us to the conclusion that the new prophecy taught men to expect in the near future at Papusa the final parousia of the Lord. The primitive Montanists, in fact, held the doctrine of Chiliasm, or we would say premillennialism. But Chiliasm of a new kind. It was this hope of the parousia at their Jerusalem that gained for them the name of Papusians. It is not necessary to pursue the history of Eastern Montanism in detail. For some years after the death of Maximilla, the last of the original trio in 179 to 180, there were no prophets, and the church and the world enjoyed peace, facts which, as anti-Montanistic writers pointed out, disproved the claims of the first prophets. To this basic account, there needs to be added only two additional comments. First, the reason that the death of Maximilla tended to disprove the Montanist prophecy is that she had associated her death with the end of the age. Second, it is important to note that Phrygia was noted for a national tendency to ecstatic forms of religion. This is a kind of a religion that claims a direct revelation from God, which causes its recipients to behave wildly, says Bonwetsch. Montanus, but recently become a Christian, appeared in a village of Phrygia as such a prophet. He is said by Jerome to have been formerly a priest of Cybele, and the new prophecy was doubtless influenced by the wild enthusiasm of the Phrygian religious nature. Well, we come here, then, in the second place, hurrying right along, because we have an end in view tonight, to the distinctive identity of Montanism. And again, by way of introduction, we have already noted that in substance the Montanists tended to support second century Christian orthodoxy, especially as over against the Gnostic heretics. Nevertheless, their deviations or departures were serious enough eventually to draw down upon their heads the ecclesiastical censure or official rebuke of the, in quotes, Old Catholic Church, that is to say the Catholic Church, as existed throughout the empire prior to the Council of Nicaea and the legalization of Christianity, and therefore not the Roman Catholic Church, notice the Old Catholic Church. And we must briefly elaborate four of their distinctive, their new prophetism. The Orthodox writers are filled with polemic against the novel form which the Montanist prophecy took. It seems safe to assume that the new prophecy was quite different from that to which the church was accustomed or used to in its remembered experience and in its sacred writings. Lawler remarks, in what way his exercise of the prophetic charisma was regarded by his opponents as differing from that of the genuine prophets, we have various hints from nearly contemporary documents. He spoke while he was actually in a state of ecstasy. The true prophets received their message in ecstasy, but did not deliver it till their faculties returned to a normal condition. Moreover, the ecstasy of Montanus was a kind of madness deliberately induced, whereas prophets acknowledged as such by the church, even when in a state of ecstasy, were of sound mind. In agreement with these statements, an oracle of Montanus declares that the prophet is as a lyre played upon by the divine plectrum, which I suppose is like what you use to strum a guitar. I don't know for sure what a plectrum is. And the form in which most of Xiskon's utterances are cast implies that he was a mere passive instrument. And the phrases which fell from his lips were actually the abscissima verba of the deity. His opponents reminded him of the style of the ancient prophets who as human agents proclaimed the will of God. Thus saith the Lord. The Montanist reply to the Orthodox contrasts between the prophetic form of Montanism and biblical prophecy, acknowledged that the contrast was real, but explained it on the grounds of the finality and supremacy of their prophecies. So in other words, yes, it's all different. Yes, it's different than the New Testament prophecy. It's because it's superior to it. And so we quote again, there can be no doubt that Montanists maintained that this new prophesying differed essentially from all preceding prophecy. Thus, the novelty of its form was to be explained. It was the fulfillment, so it was alleged, of the Lord's promise of the coming of the Paraclete. The apostles had not the perfection of the Holy Spirit. This was reserved for the new prophets of whom Christ spoke in Matthew 23:34. This is stated to be the Montanist doctrine by many writers, and it is the basis of the exaggerated assertion of Eusebius that Montanus claimed that he himself was the Paraclete. So the promised spirit of John 14:16 is said to have appeared in the Montanist prophets. So what you have here is the clear assertion that that the Montanist prophets were on a higher level than the apostles, that they were the Paraclete promised, the Spirit promised in John 14:16. Okay? This view of themselves and the new prophecy inevitably, though perhaps not intentionally, tended to the idea that it overruled all previous revelation. Says Waller again, it is evident that the acceptance of the new prophecy as embodying the final teaching of the Paraclete, and as in some sense superseding earlier revelation, was the cardinal principle of Montanism. This is made manifest by the very phrase, new prophecy, constantly used by its adherents, by the title pneumatikoi, which they arrogated to themselves, as distinguishing them from other Christians who were psuchikoi. Pneumatikoi, spiritual, psuchikoi, translated in the New Testament. And our New Testament's natural, but I think best translated, soulish. Okay? So they were spiritual, other Christians were merely soulish. And by the polemics of anti-Montanist writers, whose argument is mainly directed to proving that this so-called prophecy was in truth a false prophecy proceeding from the spirit of evil. The implicit canonical claims of such a view of its prophecies cannot be avoided. In some sense, Montanist prophecy claimed to bring to completion previous revelation. This seems to mean that it claimed a relation to the New Testament writings somewhat similar to that which the New Testament writings claimed to the Old Testament. And Bonwetsk agrees. The Montanists appealed in support of their own form of prophecy to the examples of ecstasy recorded in the Bible, and at the same time claimed that their mode was a proof of the magnitude of the new revelation. It was indeed the completion of the law of Christ, and in it the promised Paraclete had appeared, since the time of full maturity had now replaced childhood. The new prophecy, therefore, not only was a protest against suppression, but also claimed the right in view of the approaching end of all things to regulate life in the church. And so what you have here is not just, is something like this. You have the Old Testament prophets, you have the apostles, and then as the climax of everything, you have the Montanist prophecy. Okay? And that brings us to their peculiar chiliasm. Now, I continue to believe that this is legitimate. I have kind of unaccountably seen it asserted by some church historians that the Montanists were not premillennial, but the older writers are pretty emphatic about it. And I don't know on what basis anyone would maintain that they weren't. So, well, I simply want you to know there seems to be some historical revision going on of this assessment, which I continue to believe is right and true. So anyway, chiliasm or premillennialism. Their peculiar form of premillennialism held by the Montanists has already been noted. Their extremes had the marked tendency to bring disrepute upon premillennialism in the early church and may have contributed to its gradual demise. It also tended to have a specific influence on canonical matters. This happened because some, reacting against Montanism, began to reject the writings of John, to which Montanism made such frequent reference. F.F. Bruce describes this reaction as follows. One interesting byproduct of the Montanist movement was the suspicion which it engendered in some people's minds against the Johannine literature of the New Testament, to which Montanists so confidently appealed. The doctrine of the Second Advent was based on a literal interpretation of the millennium mentioned in the book of Revelation, and there were those who found it impossible to reject this Montanist doctrine without at the same time rejecting the book of Revelation. One of those who rejected the book was a Roman presbyter named Gaius, author of a dialogue in which he maintained a debate with Proclus, leader of the Montanists in his day, circa 200. Apparently, Gaius attributed the book to Cerinthus, a heretic who flourished about the end of the first century. But there is reason to believe that Gaius also rejected the apostolic authority of the fourth gospel, from which, of course, the Montanists drew their doctrine of the Paraclete. Oh, boy, yeah. Gaius had no great following in his view of the fourth gospel, however. A small group of people who maintained a view similar to his, but like him, were orthodox in all other respects, are referred to by a fourth century writer as the Alogoi, the anti-word people, because they rejected the fourth gospel. Another peculiarity characteristic of ancient Montanism was their ancient feminism. Montanism, because of the early prominence of the prophetesses Priscilla and Maximilla, was characterized by a feminism inconsistent with the views of the church in its day. Lawler recounts, the association with Montanus of two prophetesses involved the recognition that women might hold high office in the church. Maximilla and Priscilla seem to have made independent contributions to Montanist teaching, and they were probably in the habit of prophesying in the congregation. There is evidence that, at any rate in later times, other women followed their example or even outdid it, for we read of a prophetess in Cappadocia in the 3rd century, perhaps a Montanist, who baptized and celebrated the Eucharist, of female bishops and priests, and of virgins who regularly officiated in the congregation at Papusa. And all of that brings us to their ethical rigorism. The ethical rigorism, or in other words, strictness, of Montanism and its tendency to asceticism was related to its imminent or soon expectation of the end of the world, says Bonwetsk. The entire purpose, in fact, of the new prophecy was preparation for the approaching end. An expectation of this great event should determine the entire life of the Christian. Yet the new prophecy was seldom introduced by new forms. What had hitherto been voluntary now became duty. Thus, if the church approved only first marriage and virginity, the Montanists regarded second marriages as impure and excluded those who contracted them. Sexual purity was a necessary condition for receiving revelations, and the voluntary fasts on the station days were extended from 3 to 6 in the afternoon and made obligatory. Again, wherever the church permitted a distinction between a laxer and a stricter rule, the Montanists invariably allowed only the latter, so that, for example, flight in persecution was forbidden and martyrdom was encouraged. All these requirements were made by the Paraclete because the last day was nigh and the marriage should no longer be contracted. Because of the shortness of the time, the Paraclete could annul the words of Paul as Christ had abrogated those of Moses. All right? See that there? See in that statement the progression and the implications of viewing Montanist prophecy as the conclusion of Revelation. The Paraclete could annul the words of Paul, just as Christ has abrogated those of Moses. Concluding observations about this ethical rigorism. and some of the other traits. Montanism presents us with a remarkable combination of traits, which, as you already have begun to realize, anticipate later movements in the church. This is remarkably like Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, but especially the older Pentecostalism, because the same kind of ethical rigorism, same kind of premillennialism, same kind of feminist exaltation of women in terms of office in the church, all of these things are characteristic of modern Pentecostalism, as well as, of course, the sanctioning of ongoing prophecy. The intense eschatological expectation, the claims to prophecy, the neglect of the created boundaries between men and women, and even the ethical rigorism have reemerged or come out again in varying combinations again and again. One need only think of certain Anabaptist groups, the older Pentecostal groups, and even the charismatics of our own day. The reemergence again and again of such groups with their unique combination of traits constrains us to ask what response and evaluation the earliest church gave to Montanism. Its response cannot but be of intense interest for us and can be summarized as three: ecclesiastical opposition. Montanism did not long exist before it began to meet with the formal opposition of the bishops, says Lawler. While the movement was still in its infancy, Claudius Apollinarius, bishop of Hierapolis, wrote a treatise against it, to which were appended the signatures of many bishops, at least one of whom came from Thrace. Other confutations of the new teaching followed. Many synods met in Asia and excommunicated its adherents. It is possible to determine with accuracy the date of the inevitable crisis. But it is certain that in Phrygia, before the year 177, the Montanists were excluded from the Catholic Church. Swift and firm as this response appears, Montanism was not everywhere met with as unqualified and absolute disapproval. The Christians of Gaul, while opposing the Montanists, wrote to Rome pleading for moderation with regard to some of their views. Even more sympathetic to the Montanists was the great African bishop Tertullian, whom we must now consider. That brings us to later development. Despite its condemnation by Catholic bishops, Montanism spread to many parts of the Roman Empire. Its spread cost it, however, both its unity and many of its distinctive features. Noting that the early Montanists were productive writers and that among the Montanists their writings tended to be regarded as in some sense canonical, Lawler goes on to comment, "A necessary result of this was the tendency to division. The Montanists must have regarded the writings of their own prophets as of at least equal value with the scriptures. They constituted, in fact, if not an intention, an enlargement of the canon. It was inevitable that they should be used, like the canonical scriptures, as authoritative expositions of dogmatic Christianity, that like them they should be variously interpreted. By the end of the 2nd century, there were two parties of the Montanists who took different sides in the Monarchian controversy, and both of them appealed to the oracles of the prophets as well as to the scriptures." So much for prophecy solving doctrinal problems. "Thus, the authority ascribed to the writings of the prophets produced a tendency to the formation of parties differing from one another in matters of faith, and probably also in matters of discipline. This tendency would be greater if, as seems likely, such writings were not collected into a corpus. Each community would follow the teaching of such books as they happened to possess, without the obligation of harmonizing it with that of the books possessed by other communities." Well, the certain or inevitable result of this kind of division was the breaking of Montanism into many different parties in different regions. Lawler confirms it is perhaps scarcely correct to speak of Montanism as a sect. In its later stages, it was rather a congeries of sects, a collection of sects somewhat loosely held together by acknowledgement of the manifestation of the Paraclete in Montanus. Now, it is this that probably forms the necessary starting point for the discussion of Tertullian's alleged Montanism. Most of the time, historians somehow limit their statements, yet writers often assert quite emphatically that Tertullian was a Montanist. Richard Fritzson, for instance, writes, it passed eventually to North Africa, where it won for its cause the vehement Tertullian, in whose writings it takes on a severely puritanical note. If Tertullian is to be called a Montanist at all, it should be only with the most severe limitations or qualifications. The fact is that the Montanism in the late 2nd century. Bonewetsch writes, Montanism spread to the West with a suppression of its ecstatic features and emphasis on its ethical requirements. Lawler confirms this, but gives his opinion that Tertullian was unaware of the extent of the differences. Montanism differs so much and withal is so little conscious of difference from the Montanism of Phrygia that we are compelled to suppose that its acquaintance with the teaching of the prophets was imperfect. Lawler catalogs a number of the differences between Tertullian and the original Montanism. There is no hint of the strange phenomena which accompanied Phrygian prophecy in Tertullian. Tertullian affirms against the Phrygian Montanism that the apostles possessed the fullness of the Spirit. Tertullian never mentions Papusa. Tertullian refused to allow a woman to speak in the church or to teach, baptize, administer the Lord's table, or to assume any functions which belongs to a man. Well, canonical significance. The above exposition of Montanism fully justifies the multitude of witness among church historians who confirm the important canonical significance of the Montanist movement. Their significance was, of course, wholly negative. In other words, the early church saw in them the catastrophe which awaited if the stop sign or red light signaling the close of the canon was ignored. Richardson is then perfectly correct when he asserts the Catholic opposition to Montanism rested on the conviction that the Christian revelation was complete. Nothing new in principle could be added to the apostolic deposit of the faith. The church, too, was cautious about ecstasies in which the prophet lost the use of his reason and identified himself with God. I am come neither as an angel nor as an ambassador, but as God the Father, said Montanus. Against such extravagant claims, the church insisted on the sufficiency and the sufficiency of the apostolic tradition. Well, that concludes our lecture about Montanism, and next hour we'll come to conclude our historical study of the acceptance of the canon. All right, questions. Questions. Más cuestiones. Yes, Ben?
With Marcion's formation of his own canon, you know, he included Luke and Paul, but he didn't include certain portions of them.
Yeah,
did he say they were just wrong on those parts, or did they say...
Infected with Judaism and the influence of the Old Testament God.
Added these things to the writings, or they were just wrong on those parts?
I don't know what their claim was. If they had a theory as to why they felt qualified to eliminate most of the first two chapters of Luke. Why the first two chapters of Luke up till the place where it begins with a little bit of a mutilation there too. Well, because it speaks of the birth and the genealogy of the Messiah. So I'm not sure upon what basis they justify that procedure. I don't know that we know, but perhaps someone does. But I'm not sure they were so confident in the distinction they made between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God that they felt qualified in saying probably something like, we know that there's this contrast between the Old Testament, New Testament law and grace, God of the Old, New Testament, God of the Old Testament. Therefore, if we find these things in Paul or in his gospel, Luke, they must be infections, mistakes, or interpolations. And we're qualified to take them out.
I feel like that'd be a pretty choppy Bible.
Well, if you were consistent, of course, yeah.
And illusions and...
Oh, yeah. If you were consistent, of course it would be, yeah. Obviously, their commitment to the Bible was superficial enough that they probably didn't take out a lot of things that would still be problematic. How could it not be? Other questions? Or from out there in TV land. Okay, we'll take a break and come back in 10 minutes.